last time we were together to look at the minor prophets, 2 weeks ago, with the exception of when we looked at Zephaniah with on Sunday, we gave a little bit of a history background of trying to set things in its proper place. We talked about it being an unusual God in action with unusual events. We looked at a little bit of the time frame around 800 BC with King Joash and in 2 Kings chapter 12. Josiah and his using the prophets as a good luck charm in chapter 13. We talked last time together about Judah and about how there was faithless priests that the king gave money to the priests to repair and to clean up the temple, and they didn't do it. They didn't return the money either. Interesting. But these faithless priests says, nope, ain't going to do it. And so the king gave money, more money, to the workmen. The workmen did repair the temple and had enough money left over to take care of the utensils of the temple as well. We talked a little bit about the reliance of the prophets as being a good luck charm. You want to know what's happening? Go to the prophets. That would just be a good luck charm. We talked a little bit about the condition of Israel and how under Jeroboam, it was kind of a eat, drink, be merry type situation, kind of like the Roaring Twenties in the U.S., that there was no end to all the fun. They could just worship as they pleased, whether it was the golden calves, which were supposed to be in worship to God, or through the idols, the temple prostitutes and what such of the land. So what we looked at was, through the results of both of these, the false worship and vain worship magnified in both Israel and in Judah. We looked at Nineveh, just because that is the main character of the event here in the book of Jonah. It was really rising to a regional power. They were known for their cruelness and their heartlessness. And then we finally got into the book of Jonah, and we looked at to see its setting, that God is the God of all nations. What I asked you to think about was the contrast between the interests of God and the interests of Jonah. And we see that throughout the book. So I think that is something that we can definitely look at. I would like to ask everybody that as we go through the book of Jonah, if you see lessons that we can learn for today, just remember them and let's refresh those with each other. Now, the book of Jonah is very simple. It's outlined running from God, running to God, running with God, and running ahead of God. All four chapters being very defined. So last week, or last time we were together, we looked at running from God, and I was told that we only covered about four verses. So tonight, I invite you to open your books to the book of Jonah, and we want to just refresh our memories as to what is happening here. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Well, could stop here, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. Can you actually flee from God? Such an impossibility. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest at the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will save you, or will give you a thought to us." Say that again. "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we might know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is it that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." Verse 11. "And they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made fresh vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." Now, that's a simple story. That's a simple account that we share with children of all ages. So, I want to dig into it a little bit. When we think of sailors, generally, what are some of the phrases that come up? Somebody walks like a drunken sailor. Sailor has what color of language? Blue.
I was going to say, my grandfather was in the Marines, and he said when he was on a Navy ship as a part of a detachment, he said, "You ain't heard nothing till you heard a swearing sailor."
Okay. So that's kind of the pictures that we see of sailors. But that doesn't quite do justice to these folks, and so we want to look at what they did here a little bit. Sailors. These were experienced men. Now, normal sailing for the day, that time of the day, and for centuries later, was not to get beyond 1 or 2 days distance from the coast. Why? Well, if you've ever been on a ship or a boat and not been able to see land, you get a little, pardon?
You'll fall off the edge.
Well, that was a thought, wasn't it? That was a thought all the way up until 1492 when Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue, correct? And when Magellan went, the Vikings found out different. Well, we'll look a little bit about these sailors. Number one, when this storm came up, they were afraid. Now, these are experienced men of the sea. You think they ever saw any storms in the Mediterranean? But this was such a storm that these experienced men of the sea were afraid.
I think they also were made to fear because of how quickly the storm came. Because it didn't say God built the storm, he just sent it on them. Gives the image of it just being sunshine and blue skies, and suddenly, like you say, poof! Winds are blowing, the storms are rolling.
Okay, that is definitely an image that we can see. What I see in them is as the storm arose, they lightened the load by casting their cargo out of the ship. Now, why is that such a big thing? That's how they got paid. So they were risking their money because they were throwing it to the sea. But also, what would that be for future business? I mean, Paul, there was no insurance company to take care of the load, was there? So this had to come out of somebody's pocket. And the sailors jettisoned it all to the sea. Well, I'm reminded that in the book of Job, one of the statements that Satan makes to God, if I can paraphrase, is man will do anything to what? To what? To save his own skin. I think that's kind of what we have here. These guys were doing anything they could to save their own skins. Now, I think it's odd. Do you see what's not in the text? Okay, you're looking at it closely. What's not in the text? I didn't see them blame the El Nino, the El Nino. I didn't see them blaming climate change. I didn't see them throwing a fit about the shipbuilder and his cheap product. You see that? They saw the problem for what it was, rather than some of the escapism and the escape tools that we see today. It's too easy to find excuses for things rather than face facts. And so we see that these men... I pushed a button. Sorry about that. They lightened the load. Then they called out to their gods. Now, this was a polytheistic society or group that was going off over to Tarshish. So they called out to the gods that they knew, right? And those gods that they knew were worthless. They were powerless. They couldn't stop the storm. Now, wait a minute. God's supposed to be in control, and their gods could not stop the storm. Now, I get a bad picture. I'm not sure I understand what their ship looks like. When I am reading sometimes, I think their ship of like Santa Maria, the Pinta, the whatever, that has multiple decks.
That kind of ship was called, among other things, a galleon.
Okay. So what they had was a center stage, if you want to call it that, where the cargo would be placed, tied down, and along the sides were what? Rowers. Right. So that if the breeze didn't fill the sails and take them where they needed to go, they could manually, dig in and try to get there. Where does it say that they were protected from the storm? I've not been in a storm like that. Not in a boat. Not even in a ship. I know my mom's last adventure in a boat was when a storm came up and they were in a bass boat, came up suddenly in Colorado, and the waves were swamping the bass boat, which you know that doesn't have large whales. And she was more than a little bit frightened that they might not make it to shore. That was her last boating adventure. So what we have here is we have some experienced men who are frightened. They're dumping out their own load. They search around. Where was Jonah? Asleep? I've heard of people that could sleep through storms. Well, Jesus slept through a storm. But Jonah's not Jesus. So in an open deck boat, where do you think he was? Oh, down by the rowers? Well, that'd get kind of wet. Yeah. I picture that they stuffed the sails under the masthead at the very point of the ship. And in my mind, I picture him snuggled in there among the sails. Nina? I'm sorry? He went below. So he was somewhere. I mean, they didn't have multiple decks, so that's kind of an open, interesting thought.
If you think about in your mind the ships when Greece attacked the Romans and all that, where you had these long boats, where you had all these rowers out there, and they got the masts up there, but that's the type of ship you're probably looking at.
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm thinking.
Their cargo would, a lot of it would have been just loose in the middle to stabilize the ship. The two places you could go, there would be the main deck and then be the bottom of the boat. The two places you'd most likely to go would be in the very front, where the baggage and all that are, in the very rear where the rudder was.
Okay. So maybe he was under the tiller, or whatever you want to call that. They called out. It's interesting to me that they tell him to call out to his Elohim, to his God. Elohim, to his authority. Because Elohim is used also of angels. We can find passages where it's referred to as angels, and even to men, lords and kings. So they tell him to seek his authority. Whoever he is that is authority to him, to go and cry out to him, and maybe that authority would rescue them. So, what happens? What happens? Well, as we look at the sailors, they're still at a loss as to what's happening. They woke up Jonah, and they told him to pray to his God, to his Elohim, and now they cast lots to find out who the guilty party is. Where do we read about casting of lots?
Jesus on the cross.
At the crucifixion?
Jesus on the cross, crucifixion.
For his tunic. Where else?
Acts 2, where they cast lots to replace Jesus.
Okay, yeah. Where they cast lots, that's Acts chapter 1, and the lot fell to Matthias. Where else? Is that the only times? Well, while you're thinking, let me give you two verses. Two verses. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 reads, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Okay? You got that? The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Another passage is found in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 18, and it reads, "Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart." So I mentioned those two verses because there were several times in which lots were cast. I'm thinking in the days of Joshua, lots were cast to determine who was at fault in the failure to beat the little old town of what? Ai? Yeah. Oh, we only need 3,000 men. We could clean that town out, no problem. And we got spanked. Good. Who's at fault? And they found out by the casting of lots it was Achan, and then they found the gold, or was it silver, that he had buried underneath his tent. There was another time that lots were very important, and that was from the book of Leviticus, It is the determining which of the goats was to be the
scapegoat.
Right. Which goat was going to have the sins of the entire people placed upon its head, and it was to be driven out or led out of the camp, never to return. That picture was on casting of lots. There was casting of lots for the promised land. What tribe would get what location? The casting of lots for the division of priestly assignments in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 1, talks about establishing holy districts upon the return from exile by lot. The redividing of the land after the return in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 34. Who was to bring wood into the temple? Is that important? That was determined by the casting of lots. The word for casting of lots and making the decision there in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16:33. The word, the decision, is the same word that we find the use of what? The Urim and the Thummim. The stones on the high priest's vest, which God's will could be made known. So, what I'm trying to point out that is that this was a usual practice among the children of Israel and of the surrounding people. If in doubt, cast lots. If there's a disagreement, we can't come to a conclusion, cast lots. Abraham, did I not mention Abraham? I missed it. It seems like he cast lots on which land him and Lot were going to take, that division of land. That could be. For some reason, I was thinking Abraham had a casting of lots, but I don't have it in my notes. So they cast lots. They find out that it's Jonah, and they immediately say, "What? Who are you? What did you do to cause God to do this to us?" How does he identify himself? As a Hebrew. Is that the first time in the Bible we see the word Hebrew? Where else do we see it? Well, the time that came to my mind was in the event of the Potiphar's wife and the accusation against Joseph, this Hebrew which you brought into my house. And I thought that was the earliest use of the word Hebrew, but I was wrong. There is an earlier use of the word Hebrew. And that is where, let me think. I'm sorry?
Genesis 14:30.
What is that about? Abraham the Hebrew. Why not Jew? Where's the first time we hear the word Jew? I think it's with Esther.
Esther chapter 2, verse 5. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai.
So, what is the reason for the use of the word Hebrew? What does Hebrew mean? Literally, it means, and we're going to get into this later, that's why I got ahead of myself here, when we look at Jonah. His confession is, "I am a Hebrew, I fear the God of heaven, the maker of sea, land, and dry land." The word Hebrew is derived from the son of Eber, who was the grandson of Shem. So we're talking about the word Hebrew being in use all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 24. The root word means to signify to pass over, meaning those who have passed over the Euphrates on their sojourn. And so Abraham would definitely be fitting of that. And we find it used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. And most often that is identified or as a sojourner. Did you have something you were going to say, Chris?
I was going to say, my concordance shows me here, it says one from beyond. So it goes along with what you were saying.
Okay, thank you. So the examining for cause, and I think that's an important thing, because sometimes when we face problems, we're ready to jump in and try to get to the root of the, fix things. We're going to fix things, and we may not know what we're even fixing. So what I see in the sailors is they did something good here. They examined him for cause, but look what happened. The result was that they were not just afraid, they were terrified. They were exceedingly afraid. Why? Why do you think they were exceedingly afraid?
I think because of the description Jonah made of God, that he created the land and the seas, and he basically told them he is in control, he can do whatever he wants, and they are totally at his mercy.
Okay.
Can't remember the verse in chapter and verse, but it is exceedingly terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. And they found out they found it out the hard way.
Yes, indeed. But even having the knowledge that this is a living God, Paul, you had a comment?
I was just going to say they were afraid they were going to perish with him.
Because of him. It's not my fault, but I'm going to die because of somebody else. Yeah. But when he tells them what to do, and I think that's an important thing, they go to the source of the problem to resolve the problem. So they go to Jonah and they say, okay, what do we do? And he says, well, throw me overboard and everything's going to be hunky-dory fine. You'll have smooth sailing, right? And what did they do? Scripture says they rowed harder. How hard are you rowing when you're rowing for your life in the first place? But now they're rowing harder. They were unwilling to commit murder. Because why?
To them, being thrown overboard was a death sentence.
Yeah, definitely. To them, being thrown overboard was indeed a death sentence. Well, they sought Jonah's guidance in solving the problem. And I think that's a significant thing. In management circles, we would have a brainstorming sessions when we had a problem. And quite often it was an opportunity for the creator of the problem to come up with a resolution without being deemed. Right? Well, that was the theory behind it. But they sought his guidance in trying to resolve the problem. Then they make a plea to Jehovah. They make a plea to Jehovah. And I think this is an interesting plea, because if you look at that plea, he says, they said in verse 14, don't punish us for the sins of another. Whoa. Wait a minute. Do you see what I see in that thought? That is the death of original sin. These pagans understood that they should not have to be penalized for the sin of another. Well, some of our friends don't understand that. But these sailors did. They said, don't make us accountable for the shedding of innocent blood. If we have to throw him over, don't hold us accountable. Because you, God, did as you pleased. Even though they don't know God, they know something of him. And some of those things that they know about him is he's in control and God will do his will. Wow, that's actually Ephesians chapter 1. God made a plan before the creation of the world. And in that plan, he determined that man would be presented to him holy and blameless in love through the blood of Jesus, his son. And he worked all things in accordance with that plan. Verses 3 through 11. And it was complete. You, God, did as you pleased. Then, when they did it, when they heaved Jonah overboard, notice what they do. They make sacrifices to their gods? No. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says they sacrifice to God, to Jehovah, to the one who is the ruler of land, dry land, and sea.
If you look at it, they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. So, at this, the men feared Jehovah greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to him and made vows to him.
Isn't that something? The power of God. Do you think that they went to Jerusalem to make those sacrifices? They were on a boat. They were heading in the opposite direction. I don't get the impression that these were Jews. And as such, they weren't under the law restriction that they sacrifice at the temple. I'm sorry? That's an interesting question. What kind of sacrifices do you think they made? Scripture doesn't tell us. Just that they made sacrifices.
It would have been according to the law of patriarchs.
To the law of patriarchs? What they knew. Whatever they knew. Yeah? That's interesting, isn't it? So, what did they still have on board? I don't know. But look what else they did. They made vows to Jehovah. Wow. That's something that we don't take lightly, is vows. Paul?
Well, as you mentioned, they were polytheistic. So their gods didn't do any good. Jonah's God did. So they would have done the same thing if one of their gods they would have had to have presented something because of that their God had saved them. It just so happens that they understood that Jonah's God. And so sacrifice was something that was pretty much universal with all the idol worshipers. So I think they would have probably had something on board to sacrifice.
Could have been their food. I don't know.
They had to have provisions, and they don't have refrigeration, so they probably had a few animals on there.
Yeah. Could be.
Maybe the sacrifices that they made were their idols that they had on board.
Oh. Now, that'd be interesting. I really would have wished Jonah would have told us a little bit more about that.
Just for information, I had never known this, where Tarshish was. It was in Spain. They were going to travel the entire length of the Mediterranean. And I've read that a lot of trips during the Crusades where they came from the European part of the world to go to Jerusalem, that the storms could be really rough and that it was dangerous for them to even go from Italy to Israel. So if they were traveling, it seems like they would have to stop at a lot of islands along the way, like Malta and Crete and all these places, to resupply because they needed food. That's where they got their supplies to travel that length.
So what kind of lessons, and we're our time's up, so I'm just going to throw this out for you to mull over. What kind of lessons can we learn from the sailors? And we'll hopefully take a few moments and talk about that next week. Anything else that we need to bring up before we conclude? Well, there is one thing I want to bring up that's external to the class. I was talking to an elder in Kenya, and I hoped that their congregation was doing well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he told me that some of the riots that you've heard about in the news in Kenya, that some of our brethren, younger men, were indeed killed during those riots. There was riots about taxation, and now the president of the country has decided that he's not going to push that taxation bill. But I just wanted to kind of lay that out there for you. If there's nothing else, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Father. We know, Heavenly Father, you are a merciful God, and that, Heavenly Father, your will be done. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you bless us that we might understand your will, that we might be able to put it to test, that, Heavenly Father, that we can prove your will in our lives by as we reflect you. Father, strengthen us on our journeys through life and throughout this week for those who are traveling to eminence beyond. We ask the Heavenly Father that you be with them for safety, for their enrichment, that they'll return to us and be able to encourage and strengthen us that much more. As always, Heavenly Father, we pray through your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.